Do you find change easy? I came across the story of an individual, a homeowner, that they had one of those cellars that you enter from the outside, and they went to go downstairs in the cellar, and they noticed that down in the cellar was a skunk. They were incredibly concerned and didn't really want to go down, and so they called animal control and said, "What do we do? We've got a skunk in our cellar." And the animal control said, "It's very easy. All you need to do is just go find yourself some breadcrumbs and make a bread trail of crumbs from the cellar door back out into the woods." So they did that and waited an hour and called the animal control back and said, "We did exactly as you said. Now we have two skunks in our cellar." Sometimes we don't like change very much because sometimes the change ends up being worse than what we were stuck with. But oftentimes we don't like change just because it's difficult. We're pretty set in our ways. I was reading some yesterday, and it was on the subject of railroads. I don't know how much you know about railroads, but the railroad gauge in the United States, gauge meaning the distance apart between the two rails, is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Seems like a little bit of a strange distance, and so if you begin to do some research, there's some discussion as to exactly how it came to be, but it seems as if the U.S. standard was set largely by Europe. The Europeans got a head start on the trails in the 1820s, and they built their gauge at 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches, and so the workers who came to the States, the people who brought the equipment, decided to keep our gauge the same. You go back and begin to wonder why in England and in most of Europe they built their railroads at 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. You'll find that the main reason is because the tram system that preceded the railroad was built at 4 foot, 8 1/2 inches. Well, you begin to wonder, why did they build the tram system at 4 foot, 8 1/2 inches? And you find out because that was the normal width of the cart wheels. You begin to wonder, why exactly were they that width? And you begin to find out that they were that width because that was the normal width of the ruts in the road. And you begin to wonder, well, how did the ruts get that way? Well, the Imperial Roman Army built most of the roadways in Europe for their war chariots. And 4 foot, 8 1/2 inches happens to be the distance between two Roman horses. You realize our train system, to a large degree, is 4 foot, 8 1/2 inches because it's just a whole lot of work to change. My guess is that every single one of us, on a somewhat regular basis, comes across something that we see in our life, we see in our course of living that we'd like to change, and maybe we even get really excited about it, but eventually we decide it's just a whole lot easier to keep the old than to try something new. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me once again back to the Gospel of Luke? We're making our way through this Luke's discussion of the man who was God. And as we've been looking, we've seen the first four chapters, Luke largely shares through the testimony of other witnesses that Jesus is in fact God. Beginning in the latter half of chapter 4, he begins to turn to the actual actions of Jesus, and he begins to show that through Jesus' work, he began to demonstrate his authority. He demonstrated his authority over demons. He demonstrated his authority over nature. He demonstrated his authority over disease. He demonstrated his authority over sins. Last week, we looked at the fact that he not only has authority over sins, but he's actually came for sinners. This morning, we're going to turn, and we're going to see that he was also king over rituals. And so I'd like to just begin as we look in chapter 5. There's this interesting progression. Let me just step back for a second because I wanted to do something. As I was studying this week, I found something fascinating. Something that maybe you can relate to. You ever had a conflict in your life? You ever had somebody who you just couldn't get along with, and that conflict begins over something small and grows? In chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, for the first time we're introduced to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If you remember, it's the story of Jesus in the house packed with people, primarily the Pharisees, as Jesus will heal the paralytic. As we're introduced for the very first time to the nemesis that will eventually take Jesus' life, we begin to see this digression. And I think it's interesting because it largely mirrors what most of us go through. It begins in verse 21 by saying that they watched what Jesus did, and as they listened to Jesus, they thought in their mind. The first confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus, the Pharisees say nothing. they just begin to think, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus reads their minds. He knows what they're thinking, and he responds to their thoughts, but they say nothing. As we looked at the story last week, we move along, and what happens next? First, they're thinking, they're giving thought to the confrontation they have with Jesus, the conflict they have with Jesus. The next step in their life, and often our lives, is they begin to gossip about Jesus. Notice it says that they went and complained to his disciples. You know, it's really easy when you have a problem with somebody else to go find somebody whom you think will be sympathetic to your cause and begin to complain. Do you know what so-and-so is doing? Do you know what Jesus is doing? You claim to be his disciples. Do you see what he's doing? As we come to the passage this morning, it takes to the next step. Now they're so fed up with Jesus that they actually approach Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they say to him, why don't you fast? They begin to question him. Next week, as we'll get to his discussion over the Sabbath, that confrontational move to the next stage. They move to accusation. You are violating the law, Jesus. And as Jesus responds to them, that accusation eventually moves all the way to anger, to hatred, and eventually to killing him. May I suggest that's a fairly normal process in confrontation. We begin to think about a conflict we have. The next step often is going and gossiping about them, and then the confrontations begin to develop, and we have that confrontation, we talk to them, and if it's not resolved, it leads to accusations. You are the worst, fill in the blank. And if we don't stop it, it eventually leads to hatred. I hope it doesn't lead to murder as it does with the Pharisees, but it may. This doesn't really involve the sermon this morning, but I just wonder, where are you in that progression? I'm pretty confident that every single one of us here this morning has somebody in which we're at the very least struggling with mentally. As you begin to go through the writings of Scripture, you're going to see Jesus is going to talk about it. The answer is not to mull over, to go to other people and to gossip and then to come and accuse them, but rather to sit down and lovingly attempt to find a resolution. I just want to challenge you this morning. It's a bit of a rabbit trail. But if you're in the midst of conflict with somebody, do something about it. Because ultimately, it always leads to something you don't want. But anyway, back to the story before us this morning. Let me just read verses 33 down to verse 39, the end of chapter 5, in which we have this confrontation over this subject of fasting. They said, speaking of the Pharisees, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisee, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. The passage before us largely breaks down into three points. First, there's the question. Then there's Jesus' answer. And then finally, there's going to be these two illustrations. And then let me make one application, and we'll be done this morning. But beginning with the question, he says, first of all, the Pharisees come to him and say, don't the disciples of John fast? What are your initial opinions when you think of the disciples of John? Who were they? My guess is that most of us instantly come to the conclusion that John's disciples must be the good guys. Because we remember the stories early in the chapter in which John went out before Jesus and he began to preach of the coming of Messiah. He declared out in the wilderness that the Lamb of God is coming to take away the sins of the world. And large numbers came out and were baptized. And many of them became followers. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples were originally John's disciples. But that wasn't the case with all of them. If you go back to John chapter 2, you will find a discussion that transpires as John's disciples begin to become jealous of Jesus. You came before him, John. Why does he get all the credit? To John's credit, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. But as we come to Luke chapter 5, John is in jail and his disciples are wandering. In fact, it's interesting. The next time we'll really see the disciples after the Gospels is in Acts chapter 19. And Paul comes across a group of John's disciples who had never heard of Jesus, had never trusted in Jesus, and had nothing to do with Jesus to that point. See, John's disciples were called to repentance. But doesn't necessarily mean they had accepted Jesus. The second group were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we've already been introduced, and they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Why are you not fasting?" Fasting is an interesting topic that we don't talk a whole lot about. It's simply giving up something. Most often food, but not always food. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about giving up the marital relationships for a period of time. That this fasting was something that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish system did. In fact, as you go to Matthew chapter 6, there's this interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus seems to take the three most common acts of what the Pharisees thought were acts of righteousness. What were the ultimate acts of devotion to God from a Pharisaical perspective? Well, there were three. The first was giving to the needy, giving to the alms. And I love the way Jesus says, he says, "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets." Offering plates are being passed. They come to the back on the left side, and all of a sudden somebody stands up with a trumpet. "I want everybody to know I am placing a very large check in this morning's offering. It is thousands of dollars. I want you to know I am giving it." Puts it in the offering. I don't know about you, but I think that would be a really uncomfortable moment in church. It's not something that I can even imagine somebody doing. But the Pharisees would hire people to blow trumpets as they would be approaching the temple, and the boxes that were set aside, that were set there to give money to the poor, to the alms to the poor. They wanted everybody to know they were doing it. And thus Jesus says that when you give, don't even allow your right hand to know what your left hand's doing. If you're giving just to be seen by others, that is your reward. He then moves on, and the second of those is praying. See, the Pharisees had figured out that there were certain times of the day in which you were supposed to pray. As I was thinking about it this week, I think the clearest illustration for us in the 21st century is the Muslim population. I don't know if you've ever been around a group of Muslims. When I was in India, the city I was in was heavily Islamic, and it was interesting to watch because the five times during the day, they're required by Islamic law to pray towards Mecca. I remember numerous occasions I would be out and about. One time I was with a group of students and we were playing soccer, and on the field next to us were a group of Muslims playing. They stopped their game, rolled out their prayer rugs, and they began to pray, rolled their prayer rugs up and went back to playing soccer. I was on a train one time and somebody in the aisle where everybody was trying to walk rolled out his prayer rug and prayed towards Mecca because it was the right time and they were required. The Pharisees felt the same way. And they just happened to be in public when these times would come. They just happened to be where the crowds were, and when the time of prayer came, they would stop what they were doing, and they didn't bow their heads and pray. They prayed probably with their hands lifted to heaven, which is the most common form of prayer in the Old Testament, loudly so that everybody could see how impressive a prayer they were. The last of which was, not only did they give alms, not only did they pray, but they fasted. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read through the Mosaic Law, you will find that fasting is commanded one day a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day set aside for the sacrifice to be offered for the national sins of Israel. God commanded that on that day, everyone was to step back and to truly take a day to examine where they are, where they should be. And it was a day set aside for fasting. But that was the only fast that was commanded. But from the time of the giving of the law till the first century in which Jesus lived, a number of traditions arose. There was the fasting for the time, the 4-day fast for the dedication of the temple. There were other fasts. Daniel fasted for 30 days. A number of individuals fasted. And it came to the place that this fasting began to be a religious ritual that demonstrated just how spiritual you were. And so the Pharisees came to the place where they fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and Thursday. You say, why Monday and Thursday? Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that Moses ascended Mount Sinai on the second day of the week, Monday, and he came down from Mount Sinai on the fifth day of the week, Thursday. And so Tuesday and Thursday, or Monday and Thursday, rather, they fasted. And if you were really spiritual, you would fast. I mean, if you were really serious about your relationship with God, if you were really interested in making certain that you were in a proper relationship, it was only reasonable that you would fast at least twice a week. So they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not observe all the religious rituals? Why do they pick and choose? Notice there's no question about whether they pray. I think there's no question that Jesus' disciples regularly prayed. I would guess there's no question as to whether or not they gave to the poor. Now, I don't think Jesus had a whole lot of money, but what more could you do for the poor than to make the poor man who couldn't walk, walk? The prayer widow who lost her son, have the son come back from the dead. That's a pretty good gift to the poor. And so they don't question those, but you don't do all the rituals that are expected. Why don't you fast? Jesus' response is interesting. He says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? He's saying, it isn't normal. In fact, the law at that time forbids somebody from fasting at a wedding. I'm in the process of counseling a couple couples that are going to get married this fall and into the spring, or into the winter rather. Can you imagine if you went to one of those two weddings, or any wedding for that matter, and the father of the bride stood up and said, today is a very sad day. My daughter is getting married to him. We're not having a meal. We're going to fast today. I don't know about you, but I would have real concerns about that wedding. It'd be a very uncomfortable thing. A wedding is a time of tremendous rejoicing. You go and you throw the huge feast, and as large and as big as the weddings have become in our society, they still hold nothing to the Jewish society. They had a full week celebration. The two families would gather, the friends of each family would gather, and for a week long, they would eat, they would drink, they would have a wonderful party, because this was a tremendous time of excitement. Two families were being brought together, a new family was being formed. How exciting can it possibly be? And Jesus says that I am the bridegroom and the wedding is taking place. And then in verse 35, he says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. The idea of the word taken there is a violence removal. It's not that the bridegroom chooses to leave, but that he is yanked away. In fact, I think that this is the first hint by Jesus. Jesus will come much clearer in his prophecies that he will die. This is the first time in Luke that he gives his disciples and anyone listening the idea that he would be torn from them. And then they would fast. As I was studying this week, a passage of scripture made sense to me. In Luke chapter 24, there's this interesting passage after Jesus' resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he meets these two disciples. They walk with Jesus, they ask him, and Jesus says, what's going on? And they say, well, don't you know Jesus died? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard this? And he says, oh, you so small a faith. And he begins to go to the Old Testament and shows how all the Old Testament pointed to him, and it proved that not only did it point to him, but that he had to suffer. And then they approach the village of Emmaus, and as they're coming to the village of Emmaus, Jesus pretends as if he's going to go on, and they bid him, please come in, please come in. Finally, Jesus goes in, and as you pick up the story in verse 30, this part of the story always bothered me. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, took the bread, gave thanks, break it, and began to give it to them. Let me bring it to where you're living. You're sitting next to somebody, in front of you, behind you, you don't know. And so you decide, I'd like to get to know you a little better. Just so happens my wife put a pot roast in the oven. How about if you come over and have lunch with us? And they say, sure, I'd love to. You go to your house. As you enter your house, you sit down and you start talking. And they get up and go to the stove and take the pot roast out. They take the potatoes out and they mash them up. They make mashed potatoes as you're sitting at your table. They come down. They sit you at your table. They serve you the food. They give thanks for the food and said, all right, now eat. Isn't that a little uncomfortable? I don't know about you, but if I invite you over to my house, please don't fix the food for me. Let me the privilege of doing that. Doesn't this seem a little strange? A total stranger, somebody they didn't know. They had no idea who he was. Now, they did, but their eyes were clouded. They didn't see. They go into their house, and they don't do the common courtesy in the Jewish society. If you invited somebody in, the very least you could do is provide a meal for them, but they don't, seemingly. Why does Jesus serve them? Maybe they were fasting. Maybe they were fasting because Messiah had been yanked from their presence. And as Jesus fixes the food and serves it to them, what he's saying is, I'm here. The need for fasting is over. And as they take the food, their eyes are opened. And could it just be that they remember Luke chapter 5? I get it now. Jesus is alive. And suddenly the joy drives them all the way to the city of Jerusalem. See, Jesus says that there is coming a day when they will fast. But not now. Right now, the joy of my presence ought to drive them to eat and drink and be merry. Let me share two illustrations with you, he says. The first, he calls them parables. As we come to chapter 8, Luke is going to share with us more parables of Jesus than any other gospel writer. And parables, we'll talk a lot more about them as we get there, aren't necessarily what we always think of them. They're not just simply stories. In fact, oftentimes parables are told to hide the truth. A parable was given not just simply to make it easier to understand, but to force you to truly contemplate what he's saying so you can understand. They do illustrate it, but not just an easy story. And we'll talk a lot more about it. But Jesus tells two parables. The first parable is about new garments and old garments. Let me bring it to 21st century because it was easier for me to understand. I think most of you are old enough that you can remember buying the unwashed jeans. The 501 Levi's used to come and they'd have a size placed on them, but you'd never try them on in the store because if they fit in the store when you got home and washed them, they wouldn't fit. They shrink. Imagine you have your favorite pair of 501 Levi's that you are in love with. You wear them everywhere, and you're in the workshop one day, and suddenly you catch it on one of the tools, and it tears a big hole in the knee. What do? You get the bright idea. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the store and buy myself a new pair of 501 jeans. I'm going to tear them, not cut them, tear them, and I'm going to take that patch and sew it over the hole. How does that work? Well, first of all, you've destroyed the new ones. If you've torn them, the new ones are not good. And secondly, it may work the first time you wear them, but as soon as you wash them, that new denim is going to shrink and it's going to pull away and it's going to destroy the old pair. You're going to, in essence, by trying to use a new pair of denim to patch an old pair of jeans, you're going to destroy both pair. He tells a second story, a second parable. He says that this is on wine. My guess is that this is a little more difficult to understand because I don't know how many of you are involved in winemaking. My guess is not very many of them. And even if you were, you didn't make it like they did. The way they made wine in the first century is they would, you've seen the pictures, get the big bowl and the people would get in and take their shoes off and crunch the grapes. They take the grape juice. And then they would pour them into wineskin. A wineskin was usually a goat in which you would tan the hide. And then you would sew it all together. The legs would be sewn in, and then the neck of the goat would become the neck of the wine bottle. You would fill it up with the grape juice, and you would set it off for a period of time. And what happens when grape juice ferments is it puts off carbon dioxide. And thus, you would have to have a new goat. You could maybe get by two times, certainly no more than three times, because as the wine would ferment, it would expand the wineskin. And then, as I understand it, they would usually go through about three processes of new wineskins as every time it would ferment a little bit more. Jesus says, imagine you find an old wineskin, one that's been around for 10 years, been used, it's three times, and just been sitting on the side of the house. You pour brand new grape juice into it. What's going to happen? The leather has now become brittle, and as the fermentation takes place, it's going to expand, and the result is going to be that wineskin is going to explode, and the wine is going to be lost. What's his point? What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees? What is Jesus saying to us this morning? I think the point is this, that you cannot use Jesus as a patch on your life. The Jews were happy to accept Messiah as long as he just became a part of their whole system. As long as we are allowed to have all of these rituals, as long as we're able to have the praying, the fasting, the giving of alms, as long as we observe the Sabbath, that's next week, as long as we get to have all of these parts, we're okay with sewing Messiah onto the side of our pre-made system. Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. You must accept me or not at all. I've been reading a book entitled The Unquenchable Fire. It's a summary of the Reformation. I remember studying the Reformation when I was in seminary, but that was 20 years ago. And it's a fascinating account of many of the events that led through the Reformation. And as Martin Luther came onto the scene, what he found was largely a church that was very willing to accept Jesus. Jesus had come. He had lived. He was God. He did die. But they had just patched him on to this entire system that involved the sacraments. You had to go to the Mass every Sunday. You had to do all of these things. You had to give indulgences. You had to go confess and do whatever the priest prescribed you to do to make atonement for your sins. And Jesus had become this patch on this system in which he was just part of the answer. And Martin Luther came to the conclusion, and many of the other reformers came to the conclusion, that that cannot work. That it is Christ alone, or Christ not at all. We cannot take Jesus and say, I've got all these things in my life. I'm just going to add him on. Let's go back to the wedding idea. Where is your joy in life? We're bombarded constantly by the belief that joy comes from things. If you buy this new house, this new car, this new computer, this new iPhone, this new that or this, your life will find joy. If you have a meaningful relationship with somebody, you'll find joy. If you have this peace, this prosperity, this prestige, this power, money, all of these things provide joy. And then we come along, oh yeah, I also need the Jesus patch. I think I'm going to put him on my life. Doesn't work that way. Jesus absolutely refuses to be an addition to your life. He must be all your life. I don't know that there's any better illustration of that than Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was as enthusiastic about the whole ritual system as anyone ever could be. But on the road to Damascus, he was forced to see Jesus. And he had to choose. And as you come to Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes these words, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this, or I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul said, all of those things I once had. Rubbish is a very kind word. It's actually a dung heap. I consider them all refuse so that I might have Christ. My question to you this morning, is Christ your all? Or just another one of those patches that makes up your life? Can you say with Paul that I have considered them all rubbish so that I might have Christ? Is he the sole source of joy in your life? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I do pray that you would help us to really ask what role we are willing to put you in our lives. Father, I do ask that you would be more than just a patch that we add on to an already filled life, but that you might be the all in all, that you might be our life. Father, I do ask that each of us would be willing to humbly ask and then patiently listen to make certain that you are our all. And then, Father, as we leave this morning, I pray that we would live not like patched up Christians, but like Christians consumed by the joy of Jesus. For it is in his name we ask. Amen.